him had to do with the love of God. It was immediately followed by a hymn which spoke about the suffering of the saints, or I should say it more precisely, the sorrows of the saints and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 8, we have the two combined. We have the answer to the question of the love of God in the presence of suffering and sorrow. I do not suggest that we try to begin with verse 1, but perhaps beginning with verse 14.
Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
I think it's quite evident in reading it that God is bringing before us both love and suffering, and really, I believe, reconciles the two, because man very often raises in his soul the question, if God loves me, why do I suffer? And in taking it off, the Spirit of God really brings before us first our relationship with God. And if we don't have the enjoyment of the relationship into which we have been brought, and what it costs God to bring us into that relationship, what he says to us about suffering is not going to have the intended benefit or acceptance in our hearts and in our souls. And so it was that when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, the very first person we know he spoke to was Mary Magdalene, and the very first subject he took up in resurrection was, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God, because he was bringing her into the enjoyment of a relationship that she had never known, no man on earth had ever known, until the Lord Jesus had accomplished the work of the cross and risen from the dead. And then God started to fulfill something that had been in his heart from eternity. I want people to be my children. I love them to the extent that I not only want to save them from the consequences of their sins, but I love them such that I want them to be my children. I want them to know me in that relationship. And that's where we began in the reading this afternoon in verse 14. It says, the sons of God, verse 15, the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 16, we are the children of God. And really, to understand our present position on earth and that through which we do pass, and which is part of our lives, and no one escapes it, we first have brought before us the tremendous heart of God in that he wants us to go through what we go through with the conscious sense in us that we are his children. And all that passes between us and himself in that relationship.
We see that thought of love and suffering expressed by the sisters in the 11th chapter of John, when a sorrow came into their home in connection with the death of their brother Lazarus. It's very significant, the message that they sent to the Lord. They said, he whom thou lovest is sick. They didn't try to separate or question the two things. They realized that the Lord loved them and loved Lazarus just as much, even though he had allowed this difficulty to come into their home. And brethren, it's been said, if we have that understanding in our souls when trials come, there will be the proper reaction in our souls to the trial, and there will be the lessons and the lessons learned and the blessing intended in the end. But it is interesting, too, that in the introduction of this subject, and you have the Godhead brought out here, the Spirit of God, you have the Father, you have God Himself. Later on, it's simply God. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And if God be for us, who can be against us? But it is interesting that when it's introduced here, it's brought before us in connection with not only God as our Father, but the closest of relationship in that as to God being our Father. And he uses this expression, Abba Father. And it's beautiful to see this because this expression only appears three times in the New Testament. And the first time we have this expression is the Lord Jesus uttering these words as a man in the Garden of Gethsemane. But significant too in which gospel it is recorded. We won't turn back to it, but if we were to trace through Mark's gospel, we would find that in keeping with Mark's gospel and the character of the Lord Jesus presented there as the perfect servant, the Lord Jesus, in his pathway up until the Garden of Gethsemane, never addresses God as his Father in that book. It would have been out of keeping with the character of servant which is presented to us. But when he comes at the end of his pathway, and his deepest trial is upon him, the hour of his suffering not only at the hand of man, in connection with his trial, but his hour of suffering at the hand of God, in those hours of darkness that he anticipated so keenly, as he bows in the garden, he doesn't just address God as his Father, but now he comes, the perfect servant, his path of service completed in this world, as far as dispensing blessing on every hand. Now he comes. And he addresses God in all the tenderness of relationship, not just as Father, but as Abba Father. And isn't it wonderful, brethren, that you and I, in the deepest of our trials, and there are trials that I have no doubt there are brethren here who are going through trials that some of us have never experienced in the path of faith and service and through this life. But isn't it wonderful that we can come now in the same intimacy that the Lord Jesus came in the garden in his hour of deepest trial and need, and we can address God as our Father, but more than that, we can come as Abba Father. Just to finish the thought on the expression Abba Father, you do get it one more time in Galatians, where the apostle there is rebuking the Gentile believers who were turning to the law as a way of life and to maintain their salvation. And he says again, the law never brought you into that kind of relationship. And he reminds them of the intimacy of their relationship. And you have a very similar statement as to what we began here repeated in Galatians chapter 4, I believe it is. But, oh, brethren, I say how good to keep before our souls that we have this same intimacy that the Lord had, no matter how deep the trial is.
Yesterday I had lunch in a restaurant, and at the next booth over was a little boy that everybody in the restaurant knew was unhappy. He was hollering and expressing his sorrow, his pain, his whatever to everyone. Suppose I had gone over to that table and I said, "Here, son," or "Here, little boy, come into my arms." Would he have responded? Of course not. He would have had nothing to do with me. Wouldn't have any interest in me at all. His mother took him in her arms, and she folded her arms around him and held him in that position. It was based on a relationship between the two of them that no one else would have substituted at that moment, at least at that table. And in it, he wasn't expressing some intellectual thoughts about the situation. He was expressing where he was and what he felt. And I believe that in the expression, Abba Father, that is brought before us, we are brought into a relationship with God that is so connected that sometimes he wants us to go to him and not try to puzzle something out intellectually, but he simply wants us to recognize, as it were, that he would put his arms around us and we would say to him, in what the most childlike expression that's used in that way, Abba, Daddy, Father, and come into that sense of that's the one that loves us and with whom we have to do. And sometimes, brethren, we need to get below the level, if you will, of our minds and get into the enjoyment of that which is our true relationship with God. In the end of the chapter, you see the God side of it in its proper place. But it begins here with bringing us into that which establishes our souls in our relationship with our Father. That will stand us in what we need when we pass through that which is part of life that all of us have to pass through as long as we're on this earth. A very important second thing that's brought before us in these first verses is in verse 17. Not only our relationship as children of God, which is so important in the beginning of such a subject, but the second thing is, if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. His future and ours are totally linked together. We don't ever forget that. His future and ours are forever, now that we are children, linked together. Enjoyed this thought of it a couple of days ago in home at a reading meeting. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, the end of the chapter, the Lord Jesus and the disciples are on the Sea of Galilee in a boat. He's sleeping as they're crossing the lake. A storm comes up. They're afraid. They're afraid of perishing. And so they wake him up. Now think of this. Are all the purposes of God from eternity going to go down to nothing on the Sea of Galilee in a storm? Is all that God has planned and purposed before he ever created the world fall apart because of a storm on a sea in which the one in whose all those things are going to be accomplished depend? We perish, they say. That included him. They hadn't yet entered into who he really was. They call him master, meaning teacher, because they hadn't yet been brought into the realization fully yet. They were learning, but they had a lot yet to learn. And so it sometimes is with us. But brethren, The purposes of God are linked now to us in Him, in Christ. And no storm in our lives either, just like no storm in His life, is going to ultimately stop the accomplishment of all that God purposes in blessing for His Son, because He purposes for the enjoyment of eternity of His Son. It's linked with us. We can't be left out of it. We're children. We're heirs with Him. And so He is going to see at every step of the way, including the storms of this life, that His purposes are going to be fulfilled and nothing is going to hinder Him from it. And in that, the Lord Jesus said to them, peace. Peace. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. And I will be with you to the end. And so we can always, if you will, take that recognition. It is I. It is I. Be not afraid.
Can't help but think, Don, when you mentioned about the case of the boy who was having problems inventing them and not having anybody to talk to except in his mother, a relationship had been formed between the two of them that such a one could turn to. And that's what we needed before God. The spirit of bondage as a law addressing itself to man in the flesh will never capacitate us to either to obey nor to really enjoy God properly. But when we have new birth and when we have the spirit of adoption or sonship, then we have that life or that can enjoy properly the relationship we have with God as sons of God. And so God gives us that to us by the Spirit of God. And so we can enjoy our proper Christian relationship with God.
So God always gives us two things. He always did it for His people. One is that He always gives us a present portion and relationship to enjoy now, and something in the future, an eye to the future. And as we've been saying, that's really what we have in this chapter, isn't it? We have our link with the present and the future, and so we have the relationship of the sons of God. We belong to Him. We have the Spirit of God now as that link for the enjoyment of it as we go through this world as our present portion. And then we have something at the end. But as we've been saying, if we lose sight of what is on the other is at the end, on the other side, we're not going to properly enjoy what we have now. Why is it so often we get under the trials and difficulties? We don't enjoy, perhaps, like we ought to, the relationship that we have of being the children and sons of God. Why is it we don't walk in all the intimacy of Him being our Father and so on and turn to Him when we should? Well, there may be many reasons, brethren, but I do suggest that one of the reasons is because we don't have the end in view, the purposes and fruition of everything. And so it tells us in 1 John chapter 3, it says, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall appear, He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And then it says, and everyone that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. If we have the end in view, the fruition of everything in view, it's going to make a difference on our present state now. It's going to have a practical purifying effect on our lives now. so that we do walk as the children of God, so that there is that practical piety exhibited in our lives, so that it places the proper value on the things that we have down here, so it causes us to pass through the proper exercises concerning the trials and difficulties that God allows in our lives. But if we don't have the proper perspective as to the future, our proper perspective as to the present is not going to be right. And so in Proverbs 29 it says, where there is no vision, the people perish or cast off restraint. They just live for the moment. They live for themselves. And brethren, I believe this is perhaps more important to go over than any other time in our history. And the reason I say that is because so much of society today would teach us to live for the moment. Whether it's the credit card aspect of things, the instantaneous availability of things in our lives, whatever it is, society teaches us to live for the moment without very much thought as to the future. But brethren, we cannot live our Christian life that way. If we're going to, as I say, pass through the trials that are referred to here, and they're going to have the proper effect and form the proper character in our lives now, we must have the end in view. And we must have it from God's perspective. The fruition of His purposes. What He's doing in our lives now in relationship to what's going to be revealed in us. And the glory that's going to follow in a coming day. It's vital to our lives now that we have the future before us.
So we are led by the Spirit of God, says here. And consequently, that's the only way we can talk to God. Because we are then sons of God. And then, for we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Nobody is born saved. We have to be saved. That's what it says here. We have received the spirit of adoption. And only by that spirit of God we can cry, Abba, Father. I remember before I was saved, I never talked to God as Father. I didn't, and I couldn't, because I didn't know Him that way. But then when I was saved, then I could call Him Abba Father because the Spirit of God told me now that I was a son of God. And that is a witness by which we can say that we are sons of God and we can pray to Him as our Father. I remember one time my wife's uncle had visit from a man who was a leader of a little group of brethren. And I visited there sometime, and they didn't know who I was. So the man asked me, "Can you pray?" I said, "Yes, I can pray." So I was able to pray. Now, if I wouldn't have been in a relation with God the Father, I couldn't have prayed. I could have prayed, but not led by the Spirit. And this man, he was very well known, and I could sense that he was a saved man. Otherwise, he wouldn't have asked me if I could pray.
We'd like to ask a question here before we get too far removed from some of these verses. And it's in reference to what we have in that verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The reason why I bring this up is because I think there's probably those in more of a younger generation who hear a lot of things about what I'll call personal words from God, that if they're very quiet, that maybe they can hear God speaking to them. And I just point this out because I don't believe that that's in essence what we have here. I'd just like maybe if somebody would be feel free to comment on this. And one of the things just also in connection with this that for myself, I have never, experienced anything like that. And so what I have enjoyed is as I've meditated upon the Word of God, I believe that the Spirit of God has impressed many thoughts upon my heart that I've indeed richly enjoyed. I'm not so sure if that's exactly what it is either, but perhaps somebody could maybe help us with that.
Just a partial answer. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. And the Lord Jesus, when He promised in John's Gospel that when He went back to the Father, He would send the Spirit, He said He will teach you all things. And it is the Spirit of truth, it is the Spirit of God that confirms in our souls, in our spirits, that in us which we say is truth. We live in a world of man lives by opinion. And if you want to spend all your time listening to everything that man has to say about every subject in the world, it's a pretty good way to come to a state in which you say, who knows what truth is? Is there such a thing as truth? Is it from every man's perspective? And so on. But God is telling us that when He says something to be the truth, He will also, by His Spirit, confirm in our spirits and in our souls, it is truth. And we do not then depend upon what anybody else has to say about it, but we have it in ourselves with God between us. If something is said and it's not the truth of God, then the Spirit of God will not confirm it in us. It will not bring us into that assurance that this is truth. And yet God is saying to us, when you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I put in you that sense that you are mine, you're one of my children. And in this particular case, He's affirming or confirming into our own spirit, you're my child, you belong to me. That's the specific truth here, that in John's first epistle, you have it in a more general way. But it's a wonderful thing that we don't have to live our lives ever wondering, as the world does. In contrast, it says, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Man, if he doesn't have the work of the Spirit of God in him, will ever learn, but he'll never have the certainty that what he's learned is true, is ultimate, absolute truth and unchanging. But the believer can have the settled peace in the soul that what God says, and that what God says isn't a little voice in my mind, what God says is in His Word, in the sense that's given here. And when God says it in His Word, the Spirit of God, if we are willing to receive it, if any man will to do, if any man will hear, then the Spirit of God will say, yes, that word is true, and that word is from me.
So when there's the enjoyment of the relationship of Abba Father, and the truth is brought before us from the Word of God, there's an immediate response, isn't there? A response that desires, not that enjoys it, and desires to walk in it. when the truth of God is brought to bear on the conscience of an unbeliever, he squirms because he doesn't enjoy it. He's got a conscience, and thank God he does. When we preach the gospel, we want to aim at the conscience, the heart too, but the conscience, when the truth is brought to bear on the conscience, there's no enjoyment of it. He squirms under it, and hopefully then, by a work of the Spirit of God, is brought to bear in such a way that there's a ultimate result for blessing. But when a child of God is walking in the enjoyment of the relationship, then there's going to be an immediate response to everything that's said. We understand this in natural things, don't we? When a child is walking in the enjoyment and sunshine of their father's love and there's relationship, when the father utters a word, why, there's an immediate response. I realize that when things come into our lives that we don't enjoy that relationship, just like in the natural sense, then again there has to be brought to bear on the conscience and a work of restoration and so on. But I'm talking about in the normal sense of things. And that's a confirmation, isn't it, that we are the children of God. So we hear the truth this weekend. Is there that response in our souls that would say, yes, that's wonderful. Our spirit responds with what the Spirit brings before us. And there's that desire to carry it out for the Lord's glory and for the continuing enjoyment of the relationship. So perhaps that's part of the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit as well. I would like to, before we pass on, just go to a couple of verses in Isaiah in connection with the previous comments that were made. I realize that Isaiah didn't perhaps have the full understanding and enjoyment of what he wrote, but we can apply it in connection with what we have in our chapter. In Isaiah 43, he says, verse 1, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel." Now notice this, fear not. Why? How could he say through Isaiah to the people of God, fear not? Well, he goes on to explain. You know, there was a real difficulty in Israel at this time. And God was going to have to deal in his governmental ways because of Hezekiah's failure and so on. But he says, fear not. Now notice this, "For I have redeemed thee." Brethren, can anything change that? Now again, Isaiah couldn't enter into the full import of this with the light he had in his day. But in the light of what we're taking up as being the sons of God and the children of God and so on, we can cry, Abba, Father. "I have redeemed thee." Can anything change that, brethren? No. Not for one moment. No trial, no circumstance in our personal lives, no difficulty in the family, no problem in the assembly or amongst the people of God collectively. "I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name." You know, he knows every one of us individually. He takes every one of us up in the trials of life individually. He deals with us in his chastening and child training individually. "I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine." Brethren, we belong to him, just like the little boy Don was talking about. That boy realized who he belonged to, who he could go to. He belonged to that parent. We belong to our Father. And then he says, we're going to see the removal of the difficulties. It's all going to be smooth sailing? No. "When thou passest through the waters." We pass through deep waters, don't we, brethren? We pass through very deep waters sometimes. But what does he say? "I will be with thee." Isn't it better to go through deep waters with a sense of the Lord's presence than to have all smooth sailing and not have a sense of his presence with us? Then he says something else. "And though the rivers, through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee." Do you feel overwhelmed sometimes, just like the water's coming right over your boat? Just tell a little story. I was with Brother Garvin Seymour in South America a few months ago, and we were going up the Essequibo River against the current. It's one of those mighty rivers that you look to one side and see the shore on that horizon. You look way over there and you see the shore over there. And we were going up on a wooden boat, and you know, for the first hour I thought, we're going to be alligator lunch before this is over. But you know what I realized that gave me peace after an hour? I said to myself, every other day I'm not here. The guy that's running this boat runs it up the river with these people and makes it. And you know, brethren, we've got one who's at the helm. Do you feel overwhelmed? Like the water's coming right over your boat, so to speak? There's one who's in full control. And so he says, when thou walkest through the fire, he uses another picture here. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burnt, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Well, the three Hebrew children, they went through the fire. Would they have missed it for anything? Not to have a special sense of the Lord's presence with them. What an experience it was to have, like never before in their lives, that special sense. Well, when we take that verse and bring it to the context of our chapter, what blessing and comfort it brings to us. We're passing through the waters. We're going to come out on the other side. We're passing through the fire. We're going to come out on the other side. Keep that, the other side, in view, and it will help us to go through with a sense of His presence, His love, and an understanding of His purposes.
We read the next verse in that chapter in Isaiah. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel.
He's the same yesterday, today, and forever.
We get to the next verse. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs of Christ. Now that puts us in relationship with Him in heaven, because the Lord Jesus is in heaven. And we have our relationship with Him in heaven. Once in a while I take a brother to a new specialist. And if I ask something about his condition and so on, the first question is, what's your relationship? How are you related to him? And if I said I'm a friend, they say, well, we are not allowed to give you any information. You must have a personal relationship with that person. And that's always a question. It happens every time. Because I take him here and there, and the first question, what's your relationship? And that is very important for us. How do we get it to heaven? If we're not in relationship with the Lord Jesus, we won't go to heaven. We have to have that relationship.
Don't let us stray too far from the text of the chapter, but I'd like to go back for a moment to Jeremiah chapter 42. A little bit more on the confirmation of truth, and in this case, some people that wanted to avoid some suffering. So in that way, it's connected with our chapter. But in Jeremiah chapter 42, and just kind of the end of the story here, verse 20, for ye dissembled in your hearts, the new translation, ye deceived yourselves in your own souls. When ye sent me unto the Lord your God, saying, pray for us unto the Lord our God, and according to all that the Lord our God shall say, so declare unto us, and we will do it. Pretty amazing connection, isn't it? He's saying, you deceived yourselves when you told me to go to the Lord and pray for you about this matter, and all that He says to you, you say you will do. And so he says, verse 21, and now I have this day declared it unto you, but ye have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God, nor anything for which he has sent me unto you. Just to get the context of it, Jeremiah, this is at the time when the King Nebuchadnezzar had come into the land for the second time and was carrying away a remnant of the people. that had rebelled the second time against him. And when he did so, there were still some of the poor of the land, and they were afraid of Nebuchadnezzar, and there was a leader among them, and he said, as it were, they were talking among themselves, and they said, let's go down to Egypt, and there we'll be protected from Nebuchadnezzar. And Jeremiah had been left in the land. He had not been carried to Babylon, and he was still there in Jerusalem. And so they go to him. They're considering something, and they say, well, let's talk to Jeremiah about it, and let's ask Jeremiah to ask the Lord what the Lord has to say about it. Let him pray to the Lord for us, and whatever answer the Lord gives to that prayer, we're going to do it, whether to stay in the land or whether to go down to Egypt. But God knows the heart. And God recognized that in their hearts, the request for prayer wasn't really real. There was not within them the submissive spirit to do what was told to them, and so they don't obey. They did go down into Egypt. They did lose their lives as a result of it. And so it's a word to us, in the sense that sometimes we hear someone say, when the Word of God is plain, if you will, the Spirit of God is saying, this is my Word, this is my truth, and I say, I'm praying about it. Because, in heart, I haven't accepted what God has said about it, so I say, I'll pray about it. And then I can say what I did was what the Lord told me as a result of my prayer. When the Lord may be saying to me, you disobeyed what I said to you in my word. Put it another way, the word of God will always be consistent with the mind of God. And if we leave out the word of God and simply say, I prayed for it and I got this answer and that's what I'm going to do, apart from the word of God bringing to bear on our conscience about it, it may be self-deception to our own loss. And so for them, they were afraid. They were trying to avoid pain. They were afraid they might lose their lives if they stayed in the land. And sometimes in the matter of suffering, the place of suffering is not to try in our own power and will to escape it, but it is to stay in the path of obedience to the Lord, come what may, with His blessing.
Mark, made a comment a few minutes ago. There's been a few that have addressed it. Here's a very simple comment in connection with hearing the voice of the Lord. My dad was on his deathbed. He had a couple days to live. A couple days before I would see him take that last breath and feel the pulse, make those last, his heart make those last couple of beats. He said to me this, David, read the Word of God with your ears, not just your eyes.
Abba, Father, we are through.